pray for us. Father, I confess that I'm tired. My body has been fighting against me this week. And often there are days when I feel I doubt your goodness, I doubt your presence. I doubt if you're with me at all. Lord, I thank you that you're a God that hears all our doubts. You do not turn away. You continue to receive us, and you continue to call out to us. I am thankful that you are a God of deep and enduring love. Perseverance. A God who is good, kind, and gentle. I thank you that you are a God who shows mercy to generations. And so, Lord, on this morning, though we are few, thank you for teaching us what it means to be faithful. Thank you for teaching us what it means to be a church. Thank you for teaching us who you are. Will you help us to remember who you are, especially in light of what's happening in our world? Wars, violence, abuse, loss, and grief. With our daily struggles to find meaningful work, to provide, to even take time to care for ourselves. We bring all these things to God. And we say, Amen. You are here with us. Amen. So, God, we invite you again this morning. Come be with us. May we be aware of your presence to us. Well, as some of you know, I live with a centurion. My landlady, Margaret, turns 101 today. When people first meet her, they are fascinated by her because she's not your typical elderly woman. People often wonder, what gives her so much life? You spend any time with her, and you quickly learn that Margaret loves to tell stories. She has a repertoire of stories going all the way back to her childhood, through the Depression, the wars, all the way to now. She is a collector of stories. Some more true than others, but I've been amazed at the detail that she's been able to obtain. Ever wonder why we tell stories? Growing up, my parents didn't read me bedtime stories. Many of you with children go through a very long bedtime routine, including washing, dressing, reading a story or two, and praying. But But like Jerry Seinfeld, my bedtime story was darkness. But I love hearing stories, especially read during library time. I love reading stories, and I love writing stories. When I was a little older, I would stay up reading a book with a flashlight under the covers. I remember starting to read novels in grade 3, even though I'm pretty sure I didn't understand what I was reading. Stories convey information. They tell us something about the world. They also create meaning. Stories give us the why something happens. They also give us the what for. When we're little, stories teach us how to behave and how we should feel. Like, beware of strangers. Don't go into the dark woods. Or don't tell lies. With the beginning, middle, and end, stories tell us where we're from, where we are, and where we're going. And stories have the power to shape who we are. For those who missed last Sunday's sermon, or you with us today, Ted introduced the subject of power, what it is and what it is for. And we learned that power can be creative or destructive, sometimes both at the same time. Power is used to make something new and to make meaning out of life. Power is relational. We recognize that a person has more power than the other by the amount of influence they carry. And that includes the ability to control the behavior of another. And as many of you are aware, each of you has power. Each of you has the power to create, to make meaning, to follow another, or to lead another. And the very act of you listening while another speaks is an exchange of power. So how does a person able to exert influence over another? How can organizations tell what their people to do? How do companies entice people to buy their products over their competitors? How do governments gain support from their citizens? I believe people gain power through stories, particularly those who can control the story. Think of politics and media. Different politicians, different networks, will have different versions of the same event. What we hear are the interpretation of an event. How did it happen? What are the consequences? And why should you, the people, care? Power comes from making meaning. And one of the ways of thinking about this is think of events that have been included or not included in history books. For example, Tiananmen Square. People in the West hear a lot about it, they have known about it. But growing up in China, the government has censored all information regarding that event. Are there any other events in history that you can think of that's not often included in our history books or what's taught in school? I'm just going to throw it out there for you guys to name and hear about it. Or maybe you didn't hear about it growing up. have, and only recently have we been talking about it. Residential school. I didn't hear about that growing up in school, going to school. Did anybody else learn about the head tax and the exclusion, Chinese Exclusion Act in school, Derek? You guys in D.C. have learned it. Yeah, you're coming from out of province. You don't hear very much. Any other evidence?
About that cruise line of a job Indians came previous government.
Yes, yes.
That was amazing, right?
Yeah, there was were they refugees or just immigrants coming in? Yeah. And they came, and actually they were refused.
They were refused. Yeah. And then at the end, they were shipped back to Calcutta.
Right.
And then, I think, many of them, they died.
Mm-hmm. So this ship of Indian immigrants, actually I think they were stuck on the port for 2 months and then they were returned back.
But they were some of them actually, they stuck in ports and then some of them they tried to come into Canada illegally. They tried to break the barriers, and then of course they all caught and sent back there.
Yeah.
How about the Jews, the Jewish immigrants, the Jewish refugees who were refused to get entered into Canada during the Civil War?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That was illegal.
Yeah. Jewish people were denied entry during World War One.
World War II.
Any other events you think that isn't really covered in our history? I've also been fascinated by the story of Black American slaves that escaped to Canada. And they actually settled in the eastern coast. So there were communities of Black Americans, former slaves. Eventually, some of them returned to the States. Yeah, stories like those often get missed. We don't care about them. So the power lies in who controls the story. It lies in who decides what or which story is told and which stories are left out. The power also lies in the one who listens. You get to decide which story you want to hear. And you get to discern which story you want to live into. So, as a church, it's our role to not only tell God's story, but to encourage you to live it. And God's story is one of creation, fall, bondage, redemption, justice, salvation, and resurrection. God's story includes a beginning and an end, death and life, brokenness and healing. And we're all active players. God's story is about a God who loves, who is love, who is just, a God who is merciful and kind, and a God who brings out life out of ashes and death. Today, I want to look at power in terms of story. The stories that we tell and the stories that we live. And one such example of power and story is that of the temptations of Jesus. On one level, the writer of Luke's gospel wanted to show Jesus as God's Son, par excellence. Jesus is the Son of God. But to the early hearers of this, do you know who else was also depicted as the Son of God in the Old Testament? Anyone else? Who else is called the Son of God? Yeah. I don't know if he has the exact particular name. God actually is the Son. Israel. So, if you didn't catch that, Israel, the nation of Israel, is called God's Son. In Exodus 24:22, it actually writes, the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And in Hosea, it writes, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And so, do you remember the story of the Exodus? I mean, we go over this from time to time. But the temptation story has a lot to do with the story of Exodus. God liberates people, his people, from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, and then leads them into the wilderness. And what does he do in the wilderness? He provides the manna. And he sees to all their needs. But what does Israel do? How does Israel behave in the wilderness? They complain. And so if you read through it, they're constantly grumbling. They complain and they're unhappy about being free, but they're in the wilderness. And so that story shows that Israel fails time and time again as they're being tested in the wilderness. But in Matthew and Luke's gospel, when we come to Jesus in the wilderness, we see that Jesus succeeds. So Jesus, as the new Son of God, he succeeds where Israel had failed. So the writers of the gospel were retelling the story of God's people. They were making new meaning. So Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is faithful where God's people fail. Now, on another level, within the story of Jesus in the wilderness, we see a battle going on between two stories. One told by Satan, and the other told by God. So what's happening? Jesus is in the desert for 40 days. He's fasted, and he's praying. And it says that the devil is tempting him during that time in the wilderness. It's different. God is not tempting Jesus, but Satan is. So what is Satan tempting Jesus with? Well, he's tempting Jesus to give up his faith and dependence on God. And he does this not by force, but he does this by telling, actually, an alternative story. He offering a different story that Jesus could live into. So I want to take us through the temptation. And I want us to look at it through the lens of story. What story is being told? What story is being offered? And what story is Jesus choosing? So the first temptation. One of those temptations comes in the form of fulfilling a basic need, hunger. If you are the Son of God, you can turn stone to bread. If you are the Son of God. So the first thing that the devil does is to question who Jesus is. Satan questions Jesus' sonship. If you are the Son of God, you can command the stone to become bread. And you can satisfy your bodily needs. You can act apart from faithful dependence on God. How does Jesus answer? Any of you have your Bibles open for you. How does Jesus answer? It is written, one does not live by bread alone. Do you know where this comes from? Deuteronomy. So if you look where Jesus is quoting from, it's from Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So this is pointing back to that earlier story of the Exodus, of them wandering in the wilderness. God didn't feed Israel manna just because they were hungry and complaining. God humbled them, caused them to hunger for God, and to teach them that humanity is utterly dependent on God. So the story that Satan tempts Jesus with is this idea that if you are the Son of God, you can satisfy your own needs. You can do this apart from your Father. And then Jesus answers back with the story of the people of Israel. And that story that the devil tempts Jesus with isn't so different to the cult story that our society, sometimes even our own families, tempts us with. The story from our own society tells us there is no God. You are your own God. Therefore, you have the right to have your needs satisfied any way you see fit. And sometimes if you look at messages, especially in commercials or media, some stories, you have this idea of don't wait, just get it now. Especially if you're feeling hungry, sad, depressed, get something to make yourself feel better. This idea that every need in your life should be satisfied, and should be satisfied right away. And I'm pretty sure there's been times in your life, because I know there's been times in my life, where I've been tempted to satisfy myself apart from the will of God. God's story tells us that He is our ultimate satisfaction. Our needs, our desires, point us. That's the first temptation. What's the second temptation? If you worship me, all of this will be yours. All the splendor and majesty, all authority of the nations will be given to Jesus. On what condition? Worship Satan. I thought, well, why is this a temptation? Jesus is the Son of God. He knows he's going to get everything. why is this even a temptation to him? Well, the thing is, Jesus doesn't get everything now. What does he have to do first? He has to die. He has to go to the cross. What the devil does is that he's offering all power now. And here and now. And Jesus can avoid the cross altogether. The writers have noted that if Jesus had failed, like the Israelites failed, our salvation would have been totally impossible. For one, Jesus would have sinned. Right? He would have gone against the will of God. And we know that he is the perfect sacrifice for us. And also, he would have gone against God's will. He would have gone against what God had intended. Jesus had to suffer first before receiving his glory. And so Jesus answers, worship the Lord your God, who is served and holy. Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy. And the context is found in this passage, Deuteronomy 6:10-14. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, as you swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you lots of things. A land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Serve him only. And take your oath in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of your people around you. So the same story that he's giving to Jesus is that if you serve me, you will get everything now. And this temptation for us today is also similar. The temptation for us is to acquire as much as we can for our own benefit. We can skip the cost of following Jesus. We can skip the suffering. We can skip what we have to give up in order to get what we want. The story of our society tells us that success and wealth is our path to happiness. If you make enough money, you can get what you want. Anytime you want. And if you don't have enough, you need to have more to be happy and complete. So work more, earn more money, and get more. You deserve the best. God's story tells us, I have already given you everything. God brought us into freedom from slavery into new life. And because of that, he deserves our worship and obedience. Third temptation. if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Again, this was another temptation. I was like, well, why would Jesus do that? Like, why? It just seems like a silly thing to do. How is that even a temptation for the Son of God? Well, the temptation is actually, again, he accuses Jesus, if you are the Son of God. So he's also questioning his identity. So the temptation for Jesus is to presume on God and to display his position, his power, before everyone else, coming from the highest point of the temple. So the devil was telling Jesus, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You get to command what God has given you. Come on, show yourself. Show the world who you really are. And how does he answer? Do not put the Lord God, Lord your God, to the test, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Do not put the Lord God to the test as you did at Massa. Does anybody know the story of Massa? Yes, no? Does that sound familiar to you at all? It seems like kind of an obscure story. Often we don't remember. Well, that story is found in Exodus 17. And what's happened is that Moses has parted the Red Sea. He's led his people escape slavery in Egypt. And then once they're in the wilderness, first Moses, they start complaining of thirst. So they couldn't find water to drink. The water they found was bitter. So then he was able to throw something into the water and turn the water sweet so they could drink. The next story comes is that they're hungry and starving in the desert. And so God, they go to Moses to complain, and Moses complains to God, and God then provides manna in the desert. And then, in chapter 17, the people of Israel, people of God, are complaining again. They're dying of thirst. And so they're complaining to God, or actually complaining to Moses, we are thirsty. You have to give us something to drink. We're dying out here. And through every event that these things happen, each time they complain, they say, we were better off in Egypt. You know, at least we got food to eat, we got water to drink, we weren't dying, we were better off as slaves. And so Moses is always going to God saying, why did you put me with these people? they have freedom, but they keep complaining. You gotta do something, God. And so they fight with Moses, right? And so at this story, when they're thirsty, they want Moses to provide. They want God to provide. And so God tells Moses, I will deal with this. Go in front of this rock at Horeb. My presence will be free before you. Take that rod that you use to part the Red Sea. Strike against the rock and see what happens. And what happens when Moses did this? Water gushes out of the rock. Abundant amount of water gushes out of the rock. And the people can drink. I had to think about the story a little bit because I thought, what is so wrong with people complaining that they need something to drink? They were an oppressed people. They were slaves for hundreds of years. They've always struggled with a lack of resources. But before, they had somebody to provide food and drink, enough that they could survive and do work for Pharaoh. This time around, they were utterly dependent on Moses. And they weren't forced to work. And so, if they didn't have to work, I wonder if they questioned what's the point of their existence. And so they were fighting with Moses, saying, "We're going to die out here if we don't have drink. Will your God provide?" Because at that point, I don't think they really knew who this God that they were following. They saw great miracles. But they were also confusing God with the gods of Pharaoh. They were used to the Egyptian God. They were used to Pharaoh demanding and treating them like slaves. And so their question is Yahweh like an Egyptian God? Is Moses like Pharaoh? So they put God to the test. And God's answer was to bring water out of the rock. Now, one of my professors, Rick Watt, said that because it's written that God's presence was before the rock, Moses was told to smite the rock, to hit the rock. God was saying, "Hit me and see what happens." And what happened? God said, "Hit me and life will come. I provide water." Jesus doesn't smite God. Instead, he himself is smited for us. And we're told that out of him comes living water. So it's not just a coincidence that these images come out. These stories have meaning. So the devil was telling Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and God will rescue you." And Jesus answers, "No. God has already provided. I'm not going to put God to the test." How does our society tell us this story? Throw yourself down. See if God provides. Actually, I've heard this story in the form of, "If God loves me, God will make my life happy." A couple of weeks ago, we had a talk from people from Living Waters. And they helped us to understand a little bit about human need. We're born with many, many needs. As a baby, we're utterly dependent on our parents to care for us, to fulfill all the needs that we have. But our parents are broken people, and they're incapable of meeting every single need. And so we end up asking a very deep need, the deepest need of all. And the question that every person asks at one point or another is this: am I loved? Am I loved? Am I loved by my parents? Am I loved by my family? Am I loved by my peers? Am I loved by my boyfriend or girlfriend? Am I loved and cared for by my coworkers? Am I admired by my colleagues? Am I respected? Am I loved? And this question causes great anxiety in us. The Christian story is one of a God who pursues and provides. He constantly tells us, you are mine. You are loved and cherished because I am who I am. I am the Lord your God. I have given you everything. I have given you my life. Yet our response so often is, if God loves me, then he will give me the things that will make me happy. And we're taught to think this way because some of our own anxious parents use that on us. If you love me, you will bring success and take care of me in my old age. If you are my son, or if you are my daughter, then you will marry and have children for my legacy. If you love me, you will get baptized and commit to God. If you love me, you must make me happy. Jesus wasn't an anxious person. He didn't question who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. And he didn't need to prove it to anyone, especially Satan. He knew his own story. And because he knew his story, the story of God's kingdom, the story of creation, fall, and redemption, he knew how to live it. Which story do you live by? Which story do you live by? If God's story is about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, where do you fit in God's story? How does your family fit in God's story? How have you chosen God's story over your family story for your life? I want to end with a story of one man who refused to live a story that was given by the government and even by the church. Instead, he chose to live according to God's story. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born on February 4, 1906, in Breslau, Poland. At the age of 21, he graduated from the University of Berlin and spent some months in Spain as an assistant pastor. And then he had a year in the States at Union Theological Seminary. And during that time, Hitler rose to power and became Chancellor of Germany in 1933. Part of the Nazi success, historians have noted, was because the church, both Catholic and Protestant, supported him. Listen to what one German pastor wrote. The time is fulfilled for the German people of Hitler. It is because of Hitler that Christ, God the Helper and Redeemer, has become effective among us. Hitler is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for the German people to enter the Church of Christ. Another pastor wrote, or said, Christ has come to us through Adolf Hitler. Together with other theologians, Bonhoeffer founded the Confessing Church, which publicly denounced the Nazi regime. In 1937, Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, the book Cost of Discipleship, "Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living in incarnate." Over time, the commencing church became more reluctant to speak out. But Bonhoeffer couldn't be silenced. He went back to the States for a time, but was compelled to return to help the resistance. He joined an underground movement to help Jewish people escape. He even became involved with a plot to overthrow and assassinate Hitler. His efforts were discovered in 1943, and at the age of 37, he was arrested. He was imprisoned for 2 years. And in 1945, he was moved to the Buchenwald concentration camp. He was executed on April 9th, 1945. In his prison letters, Bonhoeffer wrote, "In me, there is darkness, but with you, there is light. I am lonely, but you do not leave me. I am feeble in heart, but with you, there is help. I am restless, but with you, there is peace. In me, there is bitterness, but with you, there is patience. I do not understand your ways, but you know the way for me. Lord Jesus Christ, you are poor and in distress, a captive and forsaken as I am. You know all men's troubles. You abide with me. When all men fail me, you remember and seek me. It is your will that I should know you and turn to you. Lord, I hear your call to follow. Help me." Bonhoeffer was a man who didn't follow the story of the world. And he continued to live out the story of God in his life, even to the point of giving up his own life. I pray that we may be able to do the same. But the difficulty and challenge for us is, how can we know we're living the right story? And so I would open this time up for discussion. The ways that we can discern what story we're living. I'll give you a few moments to think about it, and then we'll have a